cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. There are times in life where we have all hit our limit. We have reached that final straw. We know we are at the point where we cannot take one more blessed thing. These are the moments when you imagine telling off your boss, abandoning your kids at the side of the road, hanging up on that client, or just cashing in your 401k and finding some remote beach somewhere to call home. Now, if you grew up with a sibling, especially those of you who grew up with a sibling who was close to you in age, you know exactly what it feels like to reach your limit. Anybody else? Anybody in that boat? I'm in the boat. That full body fury when your brother or sister has annoyed you, frustrated you, or infringed upon your personal space one too many times. My younger sister had such a moment with me when we were in high school. Day after day, when we were driving to school, she would ask me if I would drive her and her friends to her favorite lunch place in Chapel Hill, Armadillo Grill. Day after day, I refused. I might be the older sister with the license, I might be the one with the car, but I did not think I needed to be her personal chauffeur. So, apparently, she hit her limit one day. I got back in the car after school, and there was a distinctive smell in the car. Not a good smell in the car, a very distinctive smell, and the smell got worse. And I tore the car apart looking for where the source of that smell could be. And I couldn't find it, and it just got worse and worse, so bad that nobody wanted to ride in the car with me. The stink got on my clothes so that everywhere I went, I had that smell with me. And finally, I found the source of the smell when I opened my glove compartment, and there wedged in the back was bean dip from Armadillo Grill. Apparently somebody gave her a lift to Armadillo Grill, and she decided that she would get me back and plant the bean dip in my glove compartment. I'm still cautious when I open a glove compartment, I have to tell you. But the point being is that we all have those moments where we just can't take it anymore. And that's what we're encountering in the scripture for today. For it's a story of when the brothers cannot take Joseph anymore. They can't handle his attitude, the way that he's always tattletaling, the way that he's clearly daddy's favorite little boy. They don't like the way he has that special shiny coat, or the way that he thinks he's more important than everyone else. They are tired of it. And then it comes to pass that one morning around the breakfast table, Joseph's sitting there, their puffed up, self-centered brother, and he has the audacity to share his dreams with them. The first dream being that he is this stalk of wheat, and that the other stalks bow down before him. And this really ticks off the brothers. And then to make it worse, he goes on and says he has a second dream. And in this dream, he describes the entire cosmos bowing down to him, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowing down to him. And that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the point of no return. Now, the fact that Joseph was annoying, the fact that Joseph was arrogant, the fact that Joseph was their dad's favorite and they doted over him and he doted over them, all that was bothersome, but it was the dreams and the telling of these dreams. That was it. They could not take it one more minute. Verse 19 reads, when they see Joseph coming on the horizon, it says, here comes that dreamer. Not Joseph, not our younger brother, here comes that dreamer. And then after they detail their plot of revenge and how their cover-up was going to work, they snickered amongst themselves. We'll see after that what becomes of his dreams. I find it so intriguing that of the many complaints the brothers must have had about their brother, brother Joseph, and about the countless times they must have looked at each other with disgust and frustration when he made some totally offensive remark, that it was that moment, the moment where he told his dreams, that the brothers decided to seek revenge. And this led me to do some pondering about the nature of dreams themselves. And I ultimately concluded that dreams are powerful, disruptive, and in many cases, delayed. Let me explain. First, dreams are powerful. The science fiction author H.P. Lovecraft said, I never ask a man what his business is, for it never interests me. What I ask him about are his thoughts and his dreams. Dreams are what open our world to possibilities. Dreams are what allow us to see opportunities. They push our imaginations to their limits. They take us from the realistic to the impossible. They inspire us. They challenge us. It is not surprising that throughout Scripture we see God working in dreams again and again. To Samuel, God comes in a dream repeatedly, night after night, until finally Samuel says, here I am, Lord. Is it you calling? God comes to Daniel and gives him dreams and visions. God comes to Joseph and tells him, yes, you really should go through and you should with this engagement to this Mary. She's telling the truth about this miracle. God comes to Paul when he's Saul on the road to Damascus and changes his entire understanding. God comes to Peter and in a dream and in a vision that is fantastic. He opens Peter up to the Gentiles and to a whole new way of ministry. God comes to John of Patmos, and with that we have the book of Revelation. You see a pattern here? Clearly, God uses dreams. And I'm not saying here that we in our fall study lineup should have a dream interpretation class. I'm saying here that God speaks to us in a number of ways, and I believe God does speak to us in our dreams of sleep, but also to us in the dreams of our waking day. And when God speaks to us in those dreams and those visions and those possibilities, God speaks in ways that are powerful. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said they have changed a baby's name, a career, a college choice, or even an answer to a marriage proposal based on a dream that they had. More interesting to me are the ways I have heard church leaders speak of ways that they have started a playground, a ministry, a new worship service, an outreach opportunity, all because they caught hold of a collective dream. And they knew where it is they wanted to go. I even attended a church workshop once where the leader had us go and stationed us at the windows of the church building and asked us to describe what we saw when we looked out. And then he asked us to go around again and to describe what we saw when we looked out if we could dream what God wanted us to see. What possibilities, what relationships, what was out there. It is the power of dreams that allows us to see past the cold, hard, present reality and imagine a God-filled, light-filled, hope-filled future. People rally around dreams. People even die for dreams. And not only are dreams powerful, they are often disruptive. It was Joseph's dreams that were so threatening and so offensive that they made the brothers throw him into a pit and then send him out into slavery. It was the dreams that took this already objectively dysfunctional family and sent it into an utter tailspin. And same has been the true with us in human history. Our human society, which is also pretty dysfunctional, it is the dreams and the dreamers that are constantly putting things into utter upheaval, turning our world upside down, pushing us in directions and possibilities that we didn't even know were possible. But it starts with those dreams. Just a few examples. We have Copernicus waiting until he was on his deathbed to publish his book, saying that planets rotate around the sun and not the earth, because he knew his dreams and his theories would be so disruptive. And so he waited until his deathbed to put it out there. This year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years since Martin Luther took those 95 theses and posted them and ignited a whole Reformation. It was because he dreamed of a salvation that was based in faith and not won in acts. He dreamed of possibilities, and those dreams upset Christendom and nation states and even caused peasants to revolt. And then, of course, in our 20th century, you have Martin Luther King Jr., a man who is probably the one we think of most with disruptive dreams, especially since one of his most famous speeches was, "I Have a Dream." In it, he spoke these words that he dreamt of a day when his four children would one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. This weekend's events in Charlottesville show to the world the degree to which MLK's words are still very much a dream and not a reality. Which leads me to the third point. Dreams, especially those true, good, God-filled, light-filled, hopeful ones, are often delayed. Now, objectively speaking, Joseph's dreams were pretty arrogant. Even Joseph's own father, Jacob, when he heard the second dream about the cosmos and the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him, said, "Hold on here, Joseph. I think that might be a bit much. You're not implying here that your mom and your dad will have to bow down to you." So even Jacob, who dotes on Joseph, had his hesitations. But arrogant or not, the dreams Joseph had did turn out to be true. The spoiled, naive Joseph we meet here does in time become a careful, prudent leader in Egypt. A man with such respect and power that the brothers do eventually end up bowing down to him. Which makes me think that those really good dreams, those really powerful dreams, those really disruptive dreams are the ones whose truth will be made evident in time. They are delayed dreams. They are not dead dreams. We can and should, as the people of God, dream of a day where there is world peace, where the lion lies down with the lamb, where the North Koreans lie down with the Americans. We can and should, as the people of God, dream of a day where there is unity in God's love, where there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no female, no male, no black, no white, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. We can and should, as the people of God, dream of a day where there is no fear and pain, for it says he will wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. I'm struck by the fact that when Joseph was in the pit, betrayed by his brothers, fearing his captors, not knowing what was going to happen to him next, God is curiously silent. God is silent through much of this part of Genesis. You almost have this feeling that God is completely absent or distant from all the horrors that are going on. For Joseph, the world was collapsing in on itself, and God seemed to be doing, well, nothing about it. All Joseph had to hold on to in that pit that day was a faint memory of a dream. But maybe, just maybe, that dream was all he really needed to survive. Glory to God. Amen.